All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for moments like this one. Thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to come together to fellowship, to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the message that you ordained from eternity past for this special moment in time. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning for reasons known to you, that you heal them, restore them to the fold, so that we might fellowship with them in this sweet way. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we are most grateful and thankful for your Son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago, and of course, his resurrection. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, Resurrection Sunday. What a privilege. I never know. I was telling my mom and Diane before service that Sunday mornings on an Easter or Resurrection Sunday, as many of us like to call it, I never know where he's going to take us, where he's going to take the message. Sometimes it's broad, but it's always overwhelming to stand behind this pulpit on this day. I mean, how do you do it justice, honestly? The Spirit wants us to focus this year, though. And he wants to give us tremendous perspective. For context, last year's message started this way with a simple question. Some of you might remember this. What's the greatest news you've ever heard? I remember talking about this, and, you know, if you asked the average person on the street, I suppose they would say, you know, if you have kids, maybe it's, you know, it's a girl or it's a boy. Or maybe I do if you're married. Or some other incredible event, memorable event in your life. But for us, it's distinctly different. What's the greatest news you've ever heard? And last year, eventually, we got to the best possible answer, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll read this to you as it's on the front page of our new website. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all. And he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. How's that for good news? Some perspective, since that's what the Spirit has promised us this morning, some perspective on today that we did receive last year. Go to Psalm 8, 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. Spirit has a lot to say, but it's pivoting on one particular point that we'll get to towards the end of the message. We'll build to a crescendo. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It's overwhelming, frankly. Who am I? Who are you? That the God of all creation thought of you, is mindful of any of us. That's a great perspective to begin with this morning. Again, the question on the board, on the table here is, what's the greatest news you've ever heard? And we did answer that in a broader sense last year, but again, the Spirit wants to get a little more specific this year. So concentrate. What about the gospel of Jesus Christ exactly is it that makes it such good news, especially for those of us celebrating Easter? What exactly about this day, this celebration, this good news makes it so special on a day like today for folks like us? Well, as is often the case on big questions like this one, it all started in the Garden of Eden, thousands of years ago. Go to Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. It's always a great place to tether yourself anytime you go in search of, whether you're studying on your own or it's here in the church. It's always a great place to tether yourself all the way at the beginning. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, in other words, if you sin, you shall surely die. We know from the original language that means dying physically and spiritually. So I'll ask again, what about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it that makes it such good news, especially for those celebrating Easter? Well, starting at the very beginning of our own lives, the Bible tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we're all born dead. We're all born dead, just like God promised back in the garden. We're all born totally depraved. And we're all born into a condition that points directly to hell. Now, if you step back and we're looking for perspective this morning, that's a pretty big problem to have, isn't it? To accept that as truth, because that's what Holy Scripture tells us, not what we naturally think, but that's what Holy Scripture tells us, that we are born dead, totally depraved, without hope, in a condition that points directly to hell. That's quite a predicament to be in when you're born. And when we're faced with God consciousness, we find ourselves in quite a pickle, don't we? You say, if this is the truth, you promised me. We say, if this is the truth, and it is, what do we do? Well, especially as, just do me a favor, leave it in the car next time. Then it won't be a problem, okay? Okay. Especially as Americans. So we're stricken with this God consciousness, with these realities, these truths. We're born dead. We're born depraved, without hope. What do we do? Well, we do what most people do. We say, how can I help myself? Especially in America. Because everybody in here, I don't care what your so-called income is. You live in America, you're rich. And I mean this. You don't believe me? Next time I go overseas, too bad Joey's not here this morning. And we go to the slums of India where there's not even toilet paper. Then you can come back and tell me how poor you are. We'll see if you've had a little bit of an attitude adjustment. Especially as Americans, because we are all rich. We ask what the rich young ruler asked of Jesus. I find myself in this predicament. I'm convicted of it. We do what the rich young ruler did. And he had the privilege of standing before the Savior himself. But again, this individual was dead spiritually when he asked this question, like most Americans are today. Go to Luke 18, 18. Luke 18, 18. So I would say this is accurate of most Americans that I know that understand there is God who is sovereign and holy. And just like Romans 1 says, all you have to do, my friends, is look outside. All you have to do is observe his creation. Luke 18, 18, and the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see the perspective? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What kind of work do I need to do? I'm a successful guy. I get this done. Tell me what I need to do. I'll get it done. I'll see you in heaven. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He certainly wasn't speaking to him as if he was the God-man. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because a rich person doesn't think they lack enough to even need a Savior. They don't perceive themselves as sick, certainly not spiritually dead, and in need of a physician. Then Jesus' audience asked one of the greatest, most poignant questions, I suppose, has ever been asked. Verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved then? If there's nothing we can do. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Again, just reflecting here, as Americans, as rich people, we ask what the rich young ruler asked of Jesus in verse 18. That's the typical response. Boy, that heaven thing, that sounds pretty fabulous. I like the whole idea because the alternative sounds terrible. So let me just limber up. What do I need to do to get to that place? Come on. Put together a one-year plan, a three-year plan, a five-year plan. I'll do it. I'm rich. You see how I am. I'll get it done. As Americans, we ask what the rich young ruler asked of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus answered the question, the ruler rejected it. And to be honest, like the ruler, most Americans utterly refuse the idea of having to surrender their so-called riches in order to submit to Jesus as Lord. Now, in case you're confused, Jesus had zero care about the guy's wealth. It wasn't even about money. It was his love of money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy and being a Christian, just so you know. The problem was this man's ruler, this man's God, true God, related to his wealth, related to self-righteousness, in other words. Didn't think he was that sick, but liked the idea of eternal life, liked the idea of heaven, let's say. Like most people do. That's why if you go up to someone, you press them, you say, hey, listen, heaven's this and hell's this. Which one do you want? Well, I want this one. If there is a God, you heard that one, right? Well, if there is a God, then I want to go that way. Well, all you got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think they pray this little prayer and they're magically good for heaven and they go back to their life. That's not salvation. That's not the gospel at all. That's the farthest thing from surrender. But most people I know refuse or reject the gospel truth, refuse to submit to Jesus as Lord. I mean, they might have a love, or they might love the idea of claiming him as Savior because it comes with perks like grace and blessings, and heaven, and so on, right? But not Lord. I'm my own master. Oh, captain, my captain. I'm my own master. I'll take the Savior, but not the Lord. I'll stick my filthy mitts in this cookie jar called grace, but I won't surrender. Just give me the perks. Most Americans, like the rich young ruler, are too self-reliant, aren't they? I was thinking about that. I mean, as a pastor, I think about this all the time. I look at you all and I say, this is a funny little group I got here. Right? And it only makes sense. I'm not exactly normal. In case you haven't noticed, not by world standards. But you look around in any truly orthodox church like this one, and besides a few anomalies, what do you see? You see some version of the following: destitute, infirmed, downtrodden, depressed, rejected, needy. You guys are like, you're really insulting us this morning. I'm just being honest. Look around. Go to any church that teaches the absolute truth from this book, and that's what you see. I'm not saying there aren't actual wealthy people in the church. I'm just saying, in the general sense, where is everyone? Reminds me of Christ's Beatitudes. As homework, go read Matthew 5 today. This is what we see in churches like ours. It's, in general, not the wealthy or affluent society. Fair enough? In general. And that's an indictment on the self-righteousness and self-sustaining attitude of most Americans. To quote the Lord from the book of Revelations towards the church at Laodicea, which looks an awful lot like the average American Christian church today, go to Revelation 3:15. Revelation 3:15. Let's start knitting this together. And like I said, we're going to do some knitting, and then we're going to come to a crescendo, and the Spirit's going to tell us or give us an answer to that question. Can we relate to the church at Laodicea? I think so. I think of the average so-called Christian church today. Revelation 3:15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like most Americans I know. Sounds like I'm beating the tar out of America, but, and I kind of am. We are a pretty self-righteous nation. And just so you know, I defended it in the military, and both of my sons have defended it. So I'm not some anti-American trying to trash our country. I wouldn't want to be in another country. But my citizenship is in heaven. Amen? There you go. It is what it is. Can we just be honest? So what does the Lord say in verse 18 to this church that's obviously delusional? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Trade with me. Versus the world. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be what? Rich. You think you're rich, but you're destitute, you're poor, you're broken. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. One truth in the Bible is that you can't see in darkness. Not even how broke you are. Again, we're still trying to answer the following question. What exactly about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it that makes it such good news? Especially on this day when we celebrate Easter. Concentrate. Here's the key point I alluded to at the start of this message. If we're born dead, so far so good, we're born dead, then death itself has a hold over us, doesn't it? If we're born dead, then death itself has a hold over us. That wasn't the case before the fall. Death has a hold over us. That's how we're born. Go to Romans 5:6, where the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit more insight into this truth. I think you probably see by now what the Spirit's saying. We're born dead. We're in the throes of death. Death itself is sovereign over us, has a grip on us, has a hold on us. And you know what? There's nothing you can ever do about it. So that question, what do I do to gain eternal life? You ready? There it is. The donut. The Cheerio. You do nothing. You say, well, that's getting worse. Good. That's exactly what the gospel is meant to do. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, and I've given you the original language on this in the past, it means essentially incapacitated or dead. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, dead, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Perspective? Last time I checked, a dead person is incapable of helping themselves. Is that fair? I mean, is that a stretch? I don't think so. A dead person is incapable of helping themselves. That's a fair statement. So, key principle for this morning's message, death is insurmountable. There's no way a dead person is going to somehow overcome death. They're dead. So you get the gravity of what that rich young ruler and many Americans, most Americans that are even interested in God, was asking. What must I do? In parentheses, as a dead person. And Jesus is like, what is you... Listen, Buster, what is it you think you're going to do as a dead person? It's kind of a futile question, isn't it? That's the comedy of the question. That's the ridiculousness of the question. And that's the kind of ridiculousness that God wants you to understand. Stop asking what you can do. You don't come to church and all of a sudden you're saved. You don't do anything to save yourself. You're dead. Death is insurmountable. Go ask a dead person. Go to a random funeral this afternoon. I'm just kidding, right? Don't do this. And don't tell him I sent you. Well, Pastor Ed said, I need to go to a funeral. Here I am. And stop poking the person or something. Say, get up. What can you do to save yourself? What can you do to overcome this condition you're in? Because you're in a pretty bad state. Just throwing it out there. Death is insurmountable. So, if you were born dead, that's kind of a big problem, isn't it? Yeah. And so, right? There's a lot of tension in this situation all of a sudden, right? Because you go from being like the rich young ruler that thinks they can do something. There's always some way to solve for a problem. There's always some way, right? To realizing there is no way. There's nothing you can do. You're dead. There's a lot of tension in the situation, feeling this hopeless about our own infirmities. Again, if we're born dead, and dead people can't resurrect themselves, well, now, this is a dire situation, isn't it? Hold that thought so we can fully enjoy what God's word has to say about those who have been born again. Go to Romans 6:3. Romans 6:3. Hold that thought. This is bad, right? It's funny because the good news, the gospel, actually starts off with bad news. That we're born that way. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's a reference to believers, that's a function of God the Holy Spirit in our salvation, that he baptizes us into union with him. That's why Paul often used the phrase in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Oh, so this is becoming interesting. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Ooh. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, ruled or dominated by death itself, which is what God promised back in Genesis 2. He said, if you do this thing, if you disobey, if you sin, you will die spiritually. You will be ruled by death. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You might put the words domain of sin even there. Now, if we have died with Christ, being baptized into union with him, so we go to the grave with him, we believe that we will also live with him. In other words, we follow him out of the grave. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He conquered death itself. And so you've been baptized into union with the victor. You become a co-victor over death itself, being in union with Christ. Are we getting there yet? Happy Resurrection Sunday. Now's the time to start thinking about your spiritual baptism and the question on the table. And how about you? But I got goosebumps. No kidding. And it's like the fifth time I've gone over my own notes. Every time I think about this. What else am I going to do? It's overwhelming. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, no longer under the dominion, the rulership, the sovereignty of sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Happy Resurrection Sunday, my dear family. Now, let's just trace our steps a bit more to drive this home. Back to our previous principle, which said crisply, death is insurmountable, but not for God. What do we read in Luke 18:27? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus Christ proved it. Death is insurmountable, but not for God. Is there anything I can do? No, but God can. We call that grace. Death is not master over God, only fallen man. Death cannot overpower God, only fallen man. Death is not sovereign over God, only fallen man. So then, to address our long-standing question, the quote, good news, the very linchpin of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ overcame death. That is the very linchpin of our gospel. That he overcame death, because that's the problem that was established back at the fall in the garden. I always think of a zipper, you know. In the garden, everything got unzipped. And then Jesus Christ came along and said, I'll zip it back up. Death is insurmountable, but not for Christ, who is God, by the way. And you, my dear friends, are baptized into union with both his death and his resurrection, making you also an overcomer of death itself. How's that for good news? So I want to read a passage that I'm sure many Orthodox churches around the globe will be reading this morning. And I'm just going to read it with you because it's beautiful. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul begins doing what he does best, arguing his case. He probably would have made a phenomenal lawyer. Go to verse 12. We're going to skip a little bit. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those during that time and context that were antagonistic to the very thought of resurrection. It was grotesque to them. So they said, no, 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 there's no such thing as resurrection. So Paul's arguing logically here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Uh-oh. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You are still dead. Back to square one. If this is true, if what you say is true, there is no resurrection, the whole thing is off. The linchpin is pulled. All the scaffolding comes down. That, my friends, is the importance of resurrection and what we're celebrating this morning. Not to mention it would make God and Christ and all of his apostles flat out liars, because this was all according to Scripture. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if this is true. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's a reference to the first Adam and the last Adam, of course. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is sort of the first one out, in a sense. And you think about zipping it all up. Death. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. Speaking of us, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Go to verse 53. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Quoting from the Old Testament here in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over death that was sown in the garden at the fall even. That's why he had me take you there at the beginning of this message. Kind of unzipped it all at the beginning, was zipping it back up here. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's just a little bit of encouragement from Paul at the end of it all. In other words, he's saying what I've been saying from the pulpit here. Be confident. Be assured. We've been learning more about the assurance of salvation even in our primary study, as you know. Be confident. Be assured. Abiding in what Peter called a living hope. You're to live this resurrection life right now because it's yours. You've been baptized into union with the very one who overcame death itself. You went to the grave with him and you came out with him. This life that you're living now as a new creature in Christ Jesus is yours to live. And we might rightly call it on a day like today, the resurrection life. And how much did you have to do with it? Just so you remember. I'll close with a quick summary. Again, very focused this morning. Death is insurmountable, but not for Christ. We may rightly conclude then that the answer to the question at the outset of this message, which is, what about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it that makes it such good news, especially for those of us celebrating Easter? And here's the answer. Christ overcame death because you were incapable of it. And being baptized into union with him at salvation means you have also been baptized into his death and his resurrection. You need to let that sink in. I'll say it again. Christ overcame death because you were incapable of it. And being baptized into union with him at salvation means you have also been baptized into his death and his resurrection. You were born dead. There was nothing you could ever do about it. But by grace, through faith, God has saved you. Think about what we just read in Romans 6. I'll read it. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If it weren't for Christ's resurrection, your faith would be in vain. You'd remain dead, because Christ would have never overcome death itself. And that's what you're celebrating. If it weren't for Christ's resurrection, your faith would be in vain, and you'd remain dead because Christ would have never overcome death itself. You, my friend, were incapable of it. He is capable. He is your only hope. One more passage from Peter. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. Then I'm going to invite Scott up to do communion service. Who's our head? Who's it? Tom, are you the head usher? I need one extra setup up here when it's time. Yeah. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, it gets better. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I will say, happy Resurrection Sunday to my dear family. Amen? One last time before I call Scott up, I want to give you the gospel exactly how it appears on our new website, on the front page. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all. And he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. Amen? All right, let's celebrate communion service. Scott, you can come up. Tom, I just need an extra setup, please.
just the statement from this morning's message that Christ overcame death, right? You could sit around all day and just think about that and try to grasp it. But he overcame the impossible for us, thank God, by grace. So this season, this week, the Spirit had me focused on a particular thing in Scripture about the resurrection, of which God has given us many proofs, thank God, of this greatest event in history. And one thing that stuck out to me as I was reading the end of each of the Gospels, if you want to celebrate later today, go read the last chapter of each Gospel and see the resurrection account. But one odd thing stuck out to me for some reason that I'll get to in just a minute, actually. But the claim of the day was that the disciples stole Jesus' body. The Jews had to try to cover up for this somehow. Not only does the Bible tell us this, that the Jews made this up at the time, but ancient historians as well, such as Justin Martyr and Tertullian, record this in their historical writings, that the body was missing, that the disciples stole the body. So this reveals to us that the body of Jesus was indeed missing from the tomb. Even historical records vouch for this for us, beyond the Bible. So the body was missing, which is very good news for us. But was it stolen? What does the evidence point to? Not only do we have four eyewitness accounts of his being resurrected to new life, thank God for the four Gospels, all the witnesses that saw him, he appeared to the 12 at least three times. But if his body was stolen, how do they explain the linen wrappings left behind in the tomb? For some reason, this is what got me this year. It's kind of an odd, seems like a small thing. But what explains the linen wrappings left behind in the tomb, according to both Luke and John? I want to read to you a couple short verses here in John. You don't have to turn there, but in John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. 75 pounds in weight. Think about that, being added to the body of Christ, wrapped in linens. Imagine the mess of unwrapping that after 3 days if someone were to steal the body. Why were the linen wrappings still there? In John 20, verse 5, Peter and John came to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I don't know about you, but if I was stealing a body out of a tomb when there were Roman guards around, I don't think I'd take the time to fold up the handkerchief. There's so much evidence God gives us of a supernatural resurrection that somehow Jesus left those linen wrappings behind supernaturally, just like he appeared in the midst of the disciples in the middle of a locked room. So God, by grace, has given us so much evidence that Jesus truly has conquered death, that it is supernatural resurrection from the dead. And these are evidences we can share with others this very day. We all have family, we all have skeptics in our life. And today is an opportunity to throw these things out there, you know, like a fisherman. Throw the line out there and let the bait sit. Like, be brave. Have faith. Because you have evidence upon evidence upon evidence that this all is true, that it happened by the grace of God. In Matthew 26:29, also just remember that Jesus' death wasn't the end. He even declared it himself. It was the beginning of something eternal. When in Matthew 26, he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven." Apparently, there's a resurrection. And it's for all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So join with me here in celebrating. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In memory of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back." Of course, implying resurrection. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, words cannot express our gratitude that you even gave us evidence of your victory over death, so that we would have no doubts, so that we would have no wondering. We know of life after death because of your Son coming out of the tomb once for all. And we thank you for all the witnesses. We thank you for all the evidences. We just ask that you boost our faith, that you give us joy and peace. As Jesus said to the apostles when he appeared to them, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." Father, we thank you so much for this good news, the capstone to the gospel. Help us live the resurrected life, even today, just enjoying the freedom and the victory that you want us to enjoy. We ask that you bless this day to your glory. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.